We're ready to go. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. I've entitled today's message, Who Enters the Kingdom? Who enters the kingdom? I think that's a very significant question. It's a question that I think of any thinking person really should be asking themselves, because entering the kingdom is synonymous with going to heaven. They're the same thing. Going to heaven, being part of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is His reign. But that's a question that's not very clearly answered within Christendom. And if you took the response of a lot of people, got their answers, I think you get a lot of different responses as to who enters the kingdom, especially because of the text we want to look at this morning. Take your Bibles, look at Matthew 7 and verse 21. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, according to these verses, who enters the kingdom? Who enters? It says there. Come on. You can read. Who enters the kingdom? All right. He who does the will of my Father. All right, that's not a hard question, people. It's right there. Okay, in black and white, we just read it. It's in the text. It's the person who does God's will that enters the kingdom or goes to heaven. Now, the question is, what does it mean to do the will of God? That's not such an easy question to answer. And we're going to look at that in a minute, but first of all, let's look at the, remind ourselves of the context here. Jesus has warned his disciples about the broad road that leads to destruction. And then in verse 15, he warns them about the danger of false prophets who lead people down that broad road. Verse 16 through 20 show that he shows us how to distinguish a genuine prophet from a false prophet. Very simply, Jesus says you're going to know them by their fruits. You need to examine them very carefully, because the better the counterfeit, the more careful it really needs to be examined to find out if it is a counterfeit or not. And Jesus, we said, when he talks about their fruit, I think he's primarily here referring to their doctrine. What do they say? What are these false prophets teaching? But I think it also has to go along with their life. How are they? Are they living in a Christ-like manner? Does their life reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? Then in verses 21 through 23, I think that Jesus is enforcing his warning by conceding that many of the false prophets will say and do many impressive things. All right, he's just warned us about these false prophets. And these verses are not disjointed, they're not disconnected. He is saying, look, there's these people out there, they're going to do some impressive things, and nobody argues about what they've done. They're prophesying in His name. They're casting out demons. They're doing many wonders. That's impressive. But they're not of God. In verse 20, Jesus says again, you'll know them by their fruit. He said that earlier. He says it again. You're going to know them by their fruit. So the context of verses 21 through 23 is dealing with the false prophets. These false prophets may say, Lord, Lord, but they're not of God. Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now first let me say that a person can call Jesus Lord and not know who he is. The title Lord doesn't indicate that these people had an orthodox belief. Now many people say, well, they said Lord, Lord, so they were orthodox in their thinking. I don't agree with that. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road when he was basically slammed in the dirt when he was on his journey there? What was his response? What did he say? Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What was Saul's response? Who are you? Who are you what? Lord! Who are you, Lord? I'm calling you Lord because you just slammed me in the dirt here, but I don't know who you are. Who are you? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So Saul asked, who are you? He didn't understand. I mean, he knew that he was dealing with Lord Kyrios, a master, powerful, something, some kind of powerful being here, but he didn't know who he was. So he called him Lord, but he didn't know who he was. So I think that's a possibility. Also, you know, I think they could call him Lord in a hypocritical sense. In other words, they're calling him Lord, but they don't really mean that. Matthew 15, 7 through 9 says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. Could honor him with their lips by saying, Lord, Lord. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the fact that they call Jesus Lord doesn't mean that they are orthodox in their belief. Please keep this in mind. I think this is very important. Now Jesus didn't say here, no one who says Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom. He rather said, not all who say Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom. So who among those who say Lord will enter? Well, he says it's those who do the will of the Father. Now what then does Jesus mean by the will of the Father, and who are those who do it? These verses in Matthew 7 are a stronghold for the proponents of lordship theology. Those who hold to a lordship theology believe that if a person is truly a Christian, they will live, and they use true Christian, they all stick all those different little things in front of it to designate true from false and all this. The Bible doesn't do that, but they do. They say they will live a righteous, obedient life. If you're truly saved, you're going to live that way. And then they go on to say, without this practical righteousness, there is no reason for a person to think they are a Christian. They would use these verses in Matthew and say it doesn't matter what they believe. They must do the will of the Father. And if you're not doing the will of the Father, if you're not living an obedient life, you're not a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this, nothing is more dangerous than to rely only on a correct belief. That just makes me shudder as soon as I hear that, you know. And a fervent spirit, and to assume that so long as you believe the right thing and are zealous and keen and active concerning them, you are therefore of necessity a Christian. He says there's nothing more dangerous than to rely on the correct belief. You see what he's saying? He's saying being a Christian is more than just believing the right things. Then you want to add something to it. You got to have obedience. And of course, he is not alone in this view. According to Lordship Salvation, saving faith includes submission and obedience, and then they add all kinds of, you know, confession. There's a whole list of things depending on who you're talking to. Richard Belcher says this, true saving faith includes in it a submission to the Lordship of Christ. So if you're really a Christian, you're going to submit to Christ. In what area? Every area? The big problem I have here. It's so difficult to nail down exactly. I want to know, you know, we're talking about heaven and hell, okay? I want to know exactly what does it take to get me to heaven? Well, they say, well, obedience and submission, and they add on and on and on. Someone else says, saving faith is trust in Christ Himself. It is a commitment of self in submission to all of Christ that is revealed. John MacArthur says this, saving faith then is the whole of my being embracing all of Christ. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment. He also says, the true test of faith is this, does it produce obedience? If not, it is not saving faith. End quote. Bailey Smith asserts that saving faith is not mere intellectual assent, but it involves an act of submission on our part. So if those who hold to the lordship view would say that by the expression, the will of my Father, Jesus meant a life characterized by obedience to all that the Father has commanded. Thus, those who do the will of the Father would be people who live in obedience to the revealed will of God. Now, before we go any further, just let me say this about obedience. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived a life of total submission and total obedience to God the Father. Would you agree with me on that? Everybody else has sinned. Doesn't the Bible say that? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's the only one. All other men sin. The only reason that any person can get into heaven is because Jesus Christ's obedience is imputed to them. It's put to their account. That's the only way any of us get in. Romans 5:19 says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Because of Adam, we became sinners." It says also, "By one man's obedience, many were made righteous." See, it's Jesus Christ's obedience that makes me righteous, because I'm given His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He has made Him who knew no sin," speaking of Christ, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Listen, people, positionally, as a Christian, in my standing before God, I am completely righteous. I am totally obedient because I am in Christ. That is my standing before God. That's how God views me. He views me in Christ. Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to my account. That's my position before God. But when men talk about obedience being necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, they're not talking about that, of course. Because that is it in Jesus Christ. But see, that is the grounds of my salvation. When they talk about obedience, they're talking about what we do in this life, how we live. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, says, "It is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient." You don't get there by obeying, but you don't get there if you don't obey. That makes sense to you. Mark A. Copeland, the author of The Executable Outline, says this: "The Father's will, while it offers salvation by grace, does require obedience." So God's offering you salvation by grace. Folks, what does grace mean? What does grace mean? It's a gift, right? Grace is a gift. Gratuitous, and that's a kind of bad word, because we think a gratuity stuck on our bill, we got to pay it, whether they work for it or not. Grace is, you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. Now let me ask you this. You need to think with me for a moment on this. If obedience is necessary to enter the kingdom, which so many teachers today teach that it is, then the $10,000 question here is what? But if I tell you, you got to obey in order to get into heaven, what should be your logical question to me? How much do I have to obey? I mean, I want to know specifically. Let me ask you this, for example. Is 80% obedience good enough? That's pretty high, right? 80%? Do you think any of you do that? 80%, would that be good enough to get into heaven? How about 90 or maybe 95% obedience? Listen, we know that 100% obedience is not the standard, because nobody does that, right? Nobody but Jesus Christ. So it's got to be less than 100. But where is the line? How much obedience is enough? Let me tell you right now, nobody can answer that question for you. They can't tell you. You're not going to be able to nail them down to that, because they don't want... they'll say, your attitude has to be... My attitude... How much of my attitude has to be that way? My attitude changes. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a good attitude, sometimes I don't have a good attitude. You know, it changes. Sometimes I really want to obey God, other times I'm like, man, alive. How much obedience is enough? They can't answer that. Which means that we never really know if we're going to make it to heaven if getting there is based on our obedience. Because we never know if we've done enough. Now, if doing the will of God in this text means living in obedience to God's moral will, then I think we're all in trouble. Let me give you a verse just to think about. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." According to that text, God's will is what? That you be thankful when? In everything. This God's will. Okay, so in other words, listen, if you're not thankful in everything, then guess what? You're not doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven. Now, if you're not doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven, you're not going to get in the kingdom. Okay? Well, they'll say, well, you know, I mean, the Lordship people would argue with me on this. They'll say, now, come on now. Well, that's what it says. In everything, give thanks. So if you're talking about submission, if you're talking about obedience, that's what that it says right there. This is the will of God. God's will, you be obedient. It's God's will, you be thankful. In everything, and I'll bet you're not thankful in everything. Is this doctrine of no obedience, no salvation, the doctrine of Paul? Is this what the Bible teaches? Is this the ground of justification before God set in the New Testament? Are we to conclude that our everlasting destiny of the whole human race from Adam to the last man will finally turn on their obedience to the teachings of Christ? Not according to the teachings of the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Because if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you've got to mark this verse. Romans 3:24. Romans 3 is dealing with our justification, our standing before God. And 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What's so significant about that verse? What stands out to you there? You've heard this before. Freely by grace. It's redundant, first of all, okay? Grace is free, freely by grace. Well, the word freely there is the Greek word dorion. And dorion means this, without a cause. Without a cause. You've been justified without a cause by His grace. He is redoubling it to show that it's all of God. Nothing has to do in the act of justification with us. It doesn't proceed from man. Look at Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's faith. Turn over to Romans 11:6. 11:6, you got to mark this verse also, great verse. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. In other words, work is no longer work. You see, what's he contrasting there? What's the contrast? Grace and works, right? And he says they're mutually exclusive. If you work, it's not grace. You earned it. You deserve it because you worked. If you wash my car and I come up to you and say, I want to give you $5, this is grace. That's not grace. You say, I just washed your car. I earned this money. But if I give you $5 and say, you don't do anything, and then you say, you know, I appreciate you giving me this money, I'm going to go wash your car. I gave you the money, it's grace. You don't have to do anything. There's no strings attached. If you want to wash my car to say thank you, see, that's how salvation works. There's no strings attached. God gives it to us. And then out of a thankful heart, we want to serve, we want to live in obedience, we want to live in submission to Him. But the Lordship view has redefined saving faith, so it's no more just taking God at His word. To them, saving faith involves surrender, commitment, submission, repentance, sacrifice. And these additions are both linguistically invalid and biblically invalid. Folks, listen to me, and listen carefully. Faith is simply believing. Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. Any proposition. The thing that makes faith saving is the thing that we believe is the object of our faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a conviction of the truth of some proposition. And what makes faith saving is not the uniqueness of the faith, but the object believed in. And saving faith results instantly in eternal salvation because it believes in the right object, the guarantee of life made by the Lord Jesus Christ to every believer. Benjamin Warfield, that Presbyterian who would probably have put himself in our camp, said this, "The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or in the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but the object of our faith." And folks, the truth is technically we're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. It's God's grace that saves us, but the instrument is faith. See, faith is the instrumentality, it's the means. Grace is the efficient means of our salvation. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved by His grace. We're saved through faith. You'd probably know what I meant if I said to you, I put the fire out with a hose. You know what I mean? You see me, I got the hose all rolled up and I'm just beating the fire with it, right? I put the fire out with the hose. Is that what I mean? No. Right. It was water that came through the hose. The hose didn't put the fire out. The hose is a channel for the water to flow through. The hose is the instrumental means. The water is the efficient means. So I am saved by grace, by God's grace. It is through faith. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, wrote this, "Faith is nothing else than to think with assent." I understand it, I believe it. Calvin wrote this, "For as regards justification, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ what we lack." It's all of faith, they're saying. Now, in John chapter 20, and by the way, John is the only book in the Bible so specifically stated that it was written for the purpose to bring men to faith in Christ. That's why John wrote. He says that in John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," here's why John wrote, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Jesus is the Christ. This is not mere verbalization of the phrase that saves you. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, in the Johannine sense of, who is Christ? Well, in 1 John 5:1 it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." We must believe that Jesus is the Christ in the sense that John is talking about, the sense that the Bible lays out. We need to understand who Christ is. Well, who is He? Well, in John 11, John tells us in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world." In verse 27, Mary says, "I believe the very thing that the Gospel of John was written to bring me to believe." In verse 26, Jesus said, "Do you believe this?" What's the this? It's the statement about Jesus Himself that He gives in 25. He tells her that He is the resurrection, that He is the life. But that's not all He asks her to believe. He's saying, "I guarantee resurrection and life to everyone who believes in Me." That's the whole essence of it. Jesus is saying, "I am the guarantor of eternal life to all who trust Me." "Do you believe that?" then He asks. And you either do or you don't. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." There it's, you don't work, but you believe. So there's another contrast. Faith and works are different. It's accepting the testimony of God. Do you believe Jesus is Christ? If you do, then on the testimony of Scripture, you're saved. You possess eternal life. Listen to this quote from John Robbins of the Trinity Foundation. This quote is in the foreword of Gordon Clark's book, Faith and Saving Faith. Robbins says this, "Belief of the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned." Belief of the truth. He goes on to say, "Those who maintain that there is something more than belief are quite literally beyond belief." End quote. He says, that's it. It's what you believe, because that's what the Bible lays out. Now, let me give you a test to see if you understand this. Turn to John 12. John 12, verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," the Jewish leaders, "many believed in Him." Now watch what it says. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." What does this verse tell us about these people? Well, it says they didn't confess Christ. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What else does it tell us about them? They believed. Now, were these individuals saved? Were they Christians? Well, the Lordship view would say no, because they did not confess Him. Okay, but what do you do with the Scripture that says many of the rulers believed in Him? This is the inspired Word of God. It doesn't say they pretended to believe. They acted like they believed. It says they believed. And I mean, this is in the book of John, that all through the book He's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Mark A. Copeland, the author of the Executable Outline, says this: there are some who teach that as long as one believes in Jesus, they will be saved. Yeah, there's some who teach that. That's me. He goes on to say that salvation is by faith only. Yep, I'll take that one too. Okay, he must be talking about me. He must have read some of my stuff. He says, but there is such a thing as an unsaved believer. Unsaved believer. There were some who believed in Jesus, but were not saved. And then he gives that reference to that text we just read. See, they believed in Jesus, but they were not saved. How come they weren't saved? Because they didn't do the right things, according to him. He goes on to say, let no one think that just because they believe in Jesus, they have a free ticket to heaven. Well, how do I get to heaven then? If I don't get a free ticket, I got to work my way. Do you understand this? You see, the concept of works is so ingrained today in everything we do that salvation is no longer free. John 5:24, Jesus said, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Lordship theology causes people to doubt the testimony of Scripture. Faith is believing, and believing alone makes you a Christian. If heaven can't be obtained apart from obedience to God, then logically that obedience is a condition for getting there. All right, if salvation is by faith alone, then what does Jesus mean in our text that only those who do the will of the Father enter the kingdom? What's he saying? Well, when Jesus spoke of doing the will of the Father to obtain kingdom entrance, I believe, based on the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture, that he had one act of obedience in mind. What act of obedience is that? Look at John 6. It's believing the gospel. Look at John 6. John 6:28. The people come to Jesus, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What are God's works? What do we have to do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now notice that Jesus uses the same word they started with, the word work there. But he puts it in the singular. He says, this is the work of God. You want to talk about works. That's how they were conditioned. But Jesus says, this is the work, with a play on words. What is that work? That work is to believe. Now, of course, believing really isn't a work at all. In other words, this is what God requires of you. Not works at all. He requires faith. That's what God wants. He wants you to trust Him. Look at John 6:40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of God. But you believe. That's the will of God. Believing in Jesus Christ is doing the will of God. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, in John 3:36, that word translated, he who does not believe. Anybody here have the New American Standard? What's the New American Standard say? John 3:36. Okay, see? The King James and the New King James says, he who does not believe. But the New American Standard says, he who does not obey. Now, a little bit different there. The Greek word here, apitheo. The leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, makes a very insightful comment about apitheo, which sheds light on John 3:36 and our passage in Matthew 7. They say this, since the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to meaning disbelieve or to be an unbeliever. So a person who trusts Christ alone obeys completely the will of the Father. But to refuse the gospel is to disobey. It's to be disobedient. In Acts 6:7 it says this, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What do you mean they were obedient? They believed the gospel. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:21 through 23, rather than supporting, I think, the lordship position or a work salvation position, actually contradicts them. And probably many of those who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, have we not cast out demons and many wonders in your name, are people who thought that their works were going to get them in the kingdom. Notice that Jesus doesn't question whether they actually did the deeds. Yet he rebukes them for not doing the will of the Father, and he denies them kingdom entrance. And I want you to notice that nothing is said here. They don't say, Lord, Lord, have we not trusted in your name? They don't say that. Their whole claim here is to what they did. Lord, we did this, we did that, we did this. Nothing about faith in here. Their claim is to works. Those who do not believe in Christ alone for their salvation have failed to do the will of the Father. And what they're saying is confusing because they claim that Christ is Lord. But that's not all that's confusing, because they're doing supernatural things and they're giving the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when it comes to time for judgment, he says, I never knew you. And the word which translated here, new, is an intense word for, it means to know with favor. There was never any relationship between Jesus and these individuals. Now let me ask you a question here. And I want you to think about this with me, okay? There's a great debate in Christianity about the lordship view, the free grace view. You know, people line up on both sides. I constantly think about this. So let me ask you this question. What if I'm wrong? I know you don't understand that could be a possibility, but let's just say, okay, hypothetically speaking, what if I'm wrong? What if the free grace view that I'm espousing is not correct? What if works really are necessary to get you to heaven? Let's think about this. If I'm wrong, what damage could this view possibly cause? Well, it could cause people who are not really Christians to think they are, right? Right? They say they believe, they're not really living the Christian life, and they might think they're Christian when they're really not. It could cause that to happen, do you think? Okay, and my response to that is, so what? Do you believe in election? Do you believe that God chose from the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would be reprobate? Can any of the elect be lost? Can any of the reprobate be saved? No. Okay, so if I'm giving false hope to the reprobate, I'm giving a little bit of comfort in this life. That's the worst I can see from this position. If you can see something else, I want to know. But what if lordship teaching is wrong? What harm can it do? Well, what I see the harm there is it causes those who are redeemed, those who are the true people of God, to doubt their salvation, to question God, to wonder if they're ever going to make it. It could cause them to give up on Christianity because they're so frustrated by their sin, and these people keep telling them, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't sin, and yet they keep sinning, so they're frustrated, and so they just want to give up. And I think it can really hurt Christians. So as I see it, the lordship view is harmful to the church, but the free grace view, the worst it's going to do is give comfort to the reprobate. So you need to think about that. And not that, you know, that makes it the truth is the truth, but you know, we just have to weigh what are the outcome of this? What is the, you know, because the lordship people would say, you know, they call what I teach easy believism. I'm like, it is easy. You know, God gives you faith and you believe, you know. They call it all kinds of derogatory names to try to make it sound bad, but their derogatory names to me are just encouraging. It's a grace. God, salvation is of the Lord. All right? But the thing is that they see people in the church not living a holy life and they want to promote them to holiness, and I'm all for that. I'm 100% for encouraging the church to live holy, but let's do it in a biblical manner. Let's not threaten their salvation. You know, if Paul wanted to threaten somebody's salvation, if Paul was lordship, and he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, what would he write to them? Listen, you bunch of scumbags who think you're saved, and there's no way you can be saved. Look at the way you live. I mean, you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. You got people committing fornication. You got all kinds of sin. You're suing one another. All this going on in the church. Get your act together. You people need to get saved. Never once does Paul question their salvation. Matter of fact, he affirms it. He starts his letter to them, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling. That's how he starts writing the letter to the most messed up church on the planet. Saints by calling. In other words, here's who you are. Live like this. Well, what a great way to encourage people. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't threaten. He says, you know who you are. You're a child of the living God. You're saints by calling. God called you into His fellowship. Would you live like that, please? Man, that's the way to do it, folks. Get alongside those people who are not living the Christian life and don't slam them, don't condemn them. Say, look, man, you are a child of God. The power is available. Encourage them to live the Christian life. Well, before we close this morning, if I have any time left at all, I want to comment on the phrase in verse 22, in that day. Jesus says, in that day, many will say to me, what day? What day is he talking about? Well, that's a very important expression there. It comes from the Old Testament, and it refers to the day of the Lord. It refers to the time of Christ's return. In Zechariah 12:11, it says, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Jesus is addressing Jews in this setting, and they immediately would understand this reference in that day. For example, in Luke 17:29, it says, but on the day that the Lord went out of Sodom, he rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Then he says this, in that day, what day? The day the Son of Man is revealed, the day of the Lord. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down and just get out of there, he says. In that day, in the day of judgment, take off. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He says, and he give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those, listen, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's that? The Christ rejectors. They won't obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So the Jews whom Jesus was speaking would have been well aware of the meaning of this phrase from the Old Testament. When Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me, in that day. The Jews would immediately know that he was talking about the day of the Lord, the time when the Messiah would return in judgment. The particular judgment that Christ is referring to here in Matthew 7:22 is also described in Matthew 25:31. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, with all His holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goat. So He's talking about the judgment of God. Now that text in Matthew 25 is connected with what went before it in Matthew 24. So if you back up to Matthew 24:30, it says this, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto another. And on both those texts, we see the Son of Man coming in glory. We see him coming with his angels for the purpose of judgment. The text in Matthew 24, 30 through 31 has a very clear time statement attached to it. In verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." There's a time reference. The generation that Jesus was talking to, he says, you're going to see all these things. You're going to see the Lord's coming in glory with his angels for the purpose of judgment. It was to come in the lifetime of those to whom he spoke. Now, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The end of the Jewish age. It's not a new topic. He's elaborating on the coming of Christ he's been talking about in chapter 24 and 25. And it deserves particular notice that the description of the coming of the Son of Man in His glory, given in Matthew 25, corresponds in all points with Matthew 16. If you got your Bible, look at Matthew 16, 27. He says, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and they reward everyone according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." If we compare these texts, we see that in both passages, the subject is the same. It's the coming of the Son of Man. In both passages, described as coming in glory. In both, he is stated to be with the holy angels. In both, he comes as a king. In both, the judgment is represented in some sense universal. But in Matthew 16, is expressly stated that he's coming in the glory to take place in the lifetime of those then present. You're going to be there. So I think we can clearly see that the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 25 is identical to that referred in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 16, which some of the disciples were to live to witness. So when Jesus said, "in that day," he was clearly speaking of a first century event. The judgment took place in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment are all connected in Scripture. So, folks, listen. A universal judgment in our future is entirely unnecessary. Why? The judgment took place. The judgment that the Bible talks about was the judgment in AD 70. We don't need a universal judgment in the future. Listen, those who have died since AD 70 already know where they're going to spend eternity. You know why they know that? Because they're already there. All right? When they died, after AD 70, where did they go if they were not a believer? They went to the lake of fire immediately. Okay? If they're a believer, where did they go immediately? The presence of God. What judgment do we need? See, that judgment took place because before that time, men were not in hell. Before that time, men were not in heaven. Everybody was in Sheol awaiting the judgment. At that time, the judgment came. So the judgment is over. Now, men are judged, all right, based on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36 again says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who doesn't believe shall not see life. The wrath of God's already abiding on him." John 5:24, "Most surely I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." He already has it. He's not going to go into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Those who do not believe in Christ will not see life. They are under the wrath of God. Believers have already passed from death to life. Now, let me give you a final quiz. What would you say if you appeared before God and He said to this, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Let me tell you this. Matthew 7:22 is the wrong answer. "Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. Lord, I did money. Lord, I went to church. Lord, I gave. Lord, I got baptized. Lord, I was a nice guy." All the things. You can pile up all the works you want. That's the wrong answer. What's the right answer? "Why should I let you into heaven?" "Lord, you shouldn't. I'm an unworthy sinner who has placed his complete trust upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I'm trusting totally and completely in Christ. That's why I should get in. He did it. He paid my sin debt. I'm righteous in him." See, it's all about Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory. We don't get any of it because none of the glory is supposed to come to us. Salvation is all of God. Now listen, I know the danger in this view. The danger is, okay, then if man, people got grace, then they're just going to abuse it and they're going to live in sin. We're going to talk about that next week. Because if you've been around here any length of time, hopefully you understand it. I teach you need to live righteously. Because the way you live is going to affect your life here and now. If you've trusted Christ, you will spend eternity in heaven. I don't care what you do on this earth. But if you don't live righteous according to a righteous pattern here and now, you will suffer the consequences here and now. Because the Bible says God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he also reaps. All right? So I want you to understand this. And that's the warning throughout the New Testament. The warning is to Christians. Christians, live righteously. Live holy. Because that will preserve your physical life from damage. It'll bring you joy. It'll bring you happiness here and now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word.